Just as a reminder for everyone, we are continuing our Sunday school series on the topic of pretty much everything Jesus covers in Matthew 19, marriage, the theology of marriage, family, divorce, children, singleness, all of those realities. We've covered singleness for a couple classes. Definitely. This is definitely it. This is the final class that we'll be discussing on singleness, and then we're going to move into marriage, family, divorce, all of those other topics. We've covered so far, we covered Matthew 19 in quite some detail. Then we did, in the words of some, a biology lesson on eunuch theology, covering back Matthew 19 and Isaiah 56 particularly, and around the whole concept of becoming a eunuch for the kingdom of God. Last time we covered 1 Corinthians 7, and actually our class went kind of long that time, trying to finish that out. We covered a lot of it, but as I was getting some feedback, I'm not sure if we covered everything, especially, well, for some of you here, some of you not, but especially, specifically, what the gift of singleness is. And so there are around three, if not four, big texts on singleness. Matthew 19 is, in my mind, the biggest, or at least one of the biggest. We have 1 Corinthians 7, Isaiah 56, that eunuch theology, and then we have 1 Timothy. So my goal today is to get through, kind of went through 1 Corinthians 7, but to kind of answer a few questions about the concept of singleness as a whole, and really not just my questions, I really want you all, this is the last time we're going to talk about this, at least in a little bit, right? So if you have questions, comments, interactions, then please get it out now, because we're not coming back, at least not publicly in this setting for a while. Okay, so let's just get into it. So what is the gift of singleness, and how do we identify it? So I'm going to go through a list of first of what it isn't. What is the gift of singleness, and how do we identify it? The first thing is, the gift of singleness is not just being single. I think there's a misunderstanding about this. In fact, I was just talking to a pastor just the other day. I mean, I don't think this is just a layperson misunderstanding or debate discussion. I was just talking to a solid pastor, and I was telling him I was doing a class on singleness, and he basically told me that he didn't know anyone who had to, well, before. He basically said that singleness itself was the gift of singleness, and everybody, when they were single, ought to use, basically apply 1 Corinthians 7 to their lives, and that's just the way it's to go. And then I end up discussing with him why I don't think that's true, and it seems like we came to an agreement. So the point that I'm trying to share about that is there's a distinction between being single and having the gift of singleness, and this is an important distinction to recognize. So just because someone is single, and we kind of get this, if someone's single for, you know, if they're 18 years old, we probably don't assume that they have the gift of singleness. We probably wouldn't say that. Maybe my pastor friend would. But really, if they're whatever age, I'm not going to throw out a name, we might start to immediately say, you have the gift of singleness, but perhaps not. Just because there's no sense of, if I'm a certain age and I'm single, therefore I have the gift of singleness. Or I've been single for a certain period of time, therefore I have the gift of singleness. Right? There's a difference between being single and having the gift of singleness. They're two different things. The second thing is the gift of singleness is also not the gift of contentment. So just because one is single, or just because someone is single and they are content in their singleness, you shouldn't say, aha, now I know you have the gift of singleness because you're both single and you're content. Does anybody know why, or anybody want to articulate why I would say that? That the gift of singleness and being single and content doesn't mean that you have the gift of singleness. Go ahead, Ms. Exactly. Contentment is a reality that all Christians always are called to have, regardless of whether or not they're content in that status, or that they have the gift of that status, should I say. So Philippians 4:11 says, "For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned to do both to be full and to be hungry, to both abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So this command to be content in all things, which we can do, all things, i.e. all things of contentment, everything truly, but specifically regarding contentment, is just a Christian virtue that we're all called to do. Or consider Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So in that command, Hebrews 13:5, what is the basis of our contentment? The fact that Jesus has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So should we be content in our sickness, our poverty, our health, our wealth, our lack thereof, all those things, our marital status, whether married or, of course, does that make sense? That's not the gift. So there's no sense that simply being content with one's singleness is somehow an indication that you have the gift of singleness. Now, on the flip side, though, it is true, though, if you do have the gift of singleness, it would not be surprising. In fact, it would be expected. Many, if not most, if not all, people who do have the gift of singleness are content with their singleness. Okay, so just because you're content with your singleness doesn't mean you have the gift, but it is one of the things that we would expect someone to have or to possess who, in fact, has that gift. Any thoughts about that? Questions, comments? Go ahead, Stan. You think contentedness is a gift? Can you flesh that out? How would you say that? Okay. So here's how I would flesh that out. One, I agree with what you're saying. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self, they're all gifts. The fruits of the Spirit, but also gifts of the Spirit, because we can't do all those things without the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, every Christian virtue is a gift from God. In fact, if we want to extrapolate the gifts so far, we could say the green grass is a gift, air is a gift, life, breath, intelligence, humanity. You know what I'm saying? Like, if we want to, all good things come from God, every good gift. So if we want to go super far, we can say everything is a good gift. And then we want to go a little bit more narrow. We can say every Christian virtue is a gift. A fruit of the Spirit is a gift. But then if we want to get even more kind of smaller, we can talk about the specific gifts of the Spirit, which is distinguished from the fruits, which seem to be a special equipping, a special power. Go ahead, Miss Donna. You know, I think most of the gifts of the Spirit kind of work that way.
We get them, they're a gift, but it's until we open the box and start figuring out how to use it and how to be in that position, it's just sitting there. We get that gift, but the minute you become a Christian, we don't automatically become patient and kind, and we don't automatically become these things within the first hour of accepting Christ. We have to work with them.
Yeah, I would say yes. Caveat. I agree with you that we can grow in our gifts, we can develop our gifts, we can expand in our gifts, right? And oftentimes there's a level of sanctification of increasing those gifts, regardless if they're ethical gifts or not. So we're talking about like gifts of faith, gift of love, we're in that, I would say, that third category or second category, that more broad category, and certainly we can develop in that. But what is interesting, though, my only slight caveat, slight little comment here, is that sometimes God gives us a massive down payment of sanctification immediately upon salvation. Like, some people are drug addicts, and they get saved, and they struggle with drug addiction and slowly get better and better and growing in sanctification, right? Some people, when they got saved, their drug addiction just was gone. God just took it away. Does that make sense? I mean, I'm sure there's people in this room who can say in their own lives that certain areas of their sanctification massively dropped or massively increased. It's just like they just got a huge down payment of patience, of love, of faithfulness, whatever it might be. But other areas, there was a greater struggle. So we can grow in all of that, but God can gift people in different areas.
More times than not, we have to deal with
the
consequences of what we did before we
accepted
Christ.
100% I agree with you on that, right? That we often have to deal with the scars. God often, I would say nobody, when I said sometimes that God gives us huge down payment, I'm talking about specific areas. I don't know anybody who says that I went from pagan to mature Christian in Christ without any struggle, without any growth, without any sanctification. I don't know anybody who's ever had that testimony. But I'm just saying, in certain areas, though, God can give you greater down payments, greater initial fulfillments.
Yeah. The word I ever heard that really just kind of says what Donna's saying, but maybe softens it a little bit, take she was saying that, you know.
Yeah, of course.
You have to have the Holy Spirit. What Stan said, the Holy Spirit is the initiator, but we need to cooperate in our daily lives to produce that.
Yeah, a verse that would apply to that was, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Who's he commanding? You. He doesn't say, Holy Spirit, work out your salvation in fear. He says, you work out your salvation in spirit, fear and trembling, for it is God, not you, who works in you both to will and to do his commands. You see? So there's a both and. And that shouldn't make any Reformed people uncomfortable. That is widely understood that Reformed theology teaches that salvation, initial salvation, faith in Christ, regeneration are monergistic works of God. But that doesn't mean sanctification is a monergistic work of God. Sanctification is a participatory act where the Holy Spirit is working in us, leading us, convicting us, and we're participating in that. Otherwise, what you have to say is all of your failures, you would have to put that all on God, right? Because, well, he just didn't do it. So the reason that you're lying, stealing, impatient, needing to grow, that's all his fault because he didn't do it to you. No, of course not. That you need to work with the Spirit as he grows and leads you and constantly pulls you, and it's always working behind the scenes to work and to will for his good pleasure. Stan, and then Stephanie.
Yeah, so all this conversation seems to be agreeing that you can grow in contentment in your state of singleness. I mean, I definitely know examples of, it seems to be, let's keep it neutral, people who greatly desire to be married,
...1,000% amen.
Which I would say is a gift. Given all of their own effort, they would not be able to do that.
Yeah, I completely agree. That we can grow in our singleness. We can grow in our contentment of all things, not just singleness. I'm sure you agree with that. Everything that we can develop in that, and certainly that's a gift. And again, I just want to go back to, and then I'll get to you, Stephanie, the what I'm defining as gift. So the most broad thing, every good thing is a gift from God. Okay. Then getting more narrow, everything that the Holy Spirit produces, any fruit in your life, is going to be a gift, and contentment is definitely on that category, for sure. But then we get even more and more narrow, and there seems to be, and you can see this, that there's specific gifts and calling that individual Christians get, and not everyone gets. And if everybody has any question, we can go to 1 Corinthians 7 and see that specifically said there, that God distributes to each one. There's a whole chapter on gifts where it says, do all have the gifts? And the answer is no. Everybody has the fruits of the Spirit, but not everybody has the gifts, right? Not everybody has the gift of teaching. Some of you, to your best efforts and desires, God just didn't equip you with the gift of teaching, right? It's not your fault. God just didn't give you that gift. Or some have the gift of evangelism. Some have the gift of giving. Some have the gift of extraordinary faith, works of healing. At least maybe they did in the past. And you get what I'm saying, right? In prophecy and all the rest. And so when I'm trying to make this distinction, that singleness or contentment is not necessarily the gift of singleness. What I'm specifically saying is, in that very narrow category of spiritual gifts that God distributes individually to various Christians, not every single person has the gift of singleness. If someone wants to push back on that, that's fine. But then we can go to 1 Corinthians 7, and I would say, if that's the case, then I don't understand Paul's argument at all. Because he seems to be saying, for you who have the gift of singleness, and are single, by the way, then you should remain single, and that these are all the advantages of your single life. But there's other single people, 1 Corinthians 7, we can look at it, if we need a refresher, that also are single. He expects those people also to be content in all things, but he tells them it's better to marry than to burn, and that they should get married. So you see what I'm saying? That there has to be a distinction between just simply being single and having the gift of singleness and just being content in that, because he expects all single people to be content. But some of those single people who are content, he expects, listening to his advice, to say, marriage is a good option for me, I should pursue this. And for others, they would say, no, I'm content in my singleness, I want to remain single, I'm not looking. This is not something, in fact, as Paul argues, there are advantages to being single, and I don't want to pursue that. Stephanie?
Some gifts being like individual
Yeah, exactly. Now, one other caveat I will say about that, though, is I do believe that certain people could have the gift of contentment. What do I mean by that? I think certain people could be gifted by God to have extraordinary sense of contentment. This might be related to the gift of faith, where people have the gift of faith, which seems to be extraordinary faith. Like, people are doubting. They're just like, why are you doubting God? Like, they don't ever seem to be shaken. They seem to be just beyond normal with a sense of faith. Well, there could be people who have beyond normal sense of contentment. There's also, back to what Donna said, we can grow in these graces. So these are never excuses. It's just because someone could have an extraordinary amount of contentment or faith doesn't mean it gives you an excuse to say, well, I don't have to have faith or I don't have to have contentment or anything of that sort. Any last things about that before we continue to press on? Okay, key point here. Just if you're single, doesn't mean that you have the gift of singleness. You shouldn't just find a single person and say, congratulations, you have the gift of singleness. That's not true. You shouldn't find a content single person and say, congratulations, you have the gift of singleness. That's also not true. And we should also not excuse people for being discontent on anything and encourage contentment on everything, including their singleness, regardless of whether they have the gift. Okay, point number three. The gift of singleness is, in fact, a gift. A gift is a good thing. A gift is something of value. A gift is something that we should have and be appreciative of. So the gift of singleness is, in fact, a gift. It is not something that one can simply decide to have. You cannot say, that sounds good to me. That I'm reading 1 Corinthians 7. I like what he's saying. Mine. No more can you get the gift of singleness by pure desire than you can get the gift of teaching or any other gift. A lot of people, there's going to be a slight shot at charismatic, but a lot of people want the gift of healing and the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, and they want all those gifts, and they deeply desire those gifts. And whether you're a continuation or not, you have to admit, some people don't have it at all, right? They press, and get nothing. So just because you want a gift doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to get it. But here's the other flip side. Just because you don't want the gift doesn't mean you're not going to get it either, right? There are plenty of people who have gifts that they don't want. They have the gift of evangelism. It's like, oh man, I don't want this gift. I'd rather not evangelize. Some people have that gift, and they just prefer not to have it. Or people want other people's gifts. It happens all the time. But you don't get to decide what gift that you have. God decides and distributes as he pleases, and our job is to accept, acknowledge, and walk into the gift that he's given us.
Yeah. A cycle, and it just created like making people feel bad about themselves because they didn't have these gifts that someone decided were like a sign of true faith.
It's just totally unbiblical. It's a completely unbiblical practice. And just on a side note, it's kind of strange to me. I get why they're saying it, but I'll say it's convenient that you require people to have a gift, the gift of tongues, right, in order to be saved. But it's the one gift that you can easily fake. Like the gift, like glossolalia, speaking in tongues, whether someone's doing gibberish or not, we can all do that. If you just lower your standard of embarrassment enough and practice and hear enough of it, you can all do it. I'm just saying, it's kind of a weird thing that the one gift that you have to do to prove that you're saved is the one gift that you can manufacture and fake, even if you do believe it's continued on. Okay, very good. Okay, so the gift of singleness, back to that third point, the gift of singleness is, in fact, a gift, whether you like it or not. And what that means is this, that there are real advantages, and we talked about that a little bit, and we might get back to it. There are real advantages, real usefulness. We haven't done a whole study on the gifts, but I just want to recall your back theology of gift theology from God. God gives gifts for the edification of the entire body. And we shouldn't despise any of these gifts. And this is an interesting side point here. I think that we should think about this. Paul says, do not despise any of the gifts. You remember this? Right? Don't despise any of the gifts that the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. The head can't say to the... Everybody remember this, right? That each gift is intricate for the health of the body. So you need your hand, your tongue, your nose, your lips. Which one do you want to give up? Which one of those do you want? You want the ear gone? What about this little thing right here? No, I want it all. I want my body intact because it's all for the mutual benefit. What this means is that the gift of singleness, whether we like it or not, is actually a benefit for the entirety of the body. So if we decide, because we don't like this gift, we want to erase it from the gift list and say it's not real, then who gets harmed? Well, the person who has the gift gets harmed, but something even more profound, we all get harmed. Do you see that? The entire body becomes harmed by shunning this gift, erasing this gift, and saying it's not real. We need this gift. And I would say for us, the reason I'm belaboring this point or emphasizing this is we are all Protestants. If you're not, please let me know. We can talk to you after the Sunday school's over. We are all Protestants. What were the Protestants coming out of? Rome, right? What was Rome's, and I have a little page on this, and we'll get to it. I don't want to talk about it right now. If you want to, I will. About Rome's distortion of 1 Corinthians 7 and singleness. And you can really say Rome is inheriting this from asceticism, which is already appearing in the first century of Christianity. And so they just continue that ascetic view of a low view of marriage, right? So the Protestants came out of that, and they rejected that. But often what happens, almost always, is people go too far. You see that? People go too far. And so we can go too far is what I'm saying. We can be so against what they did that we swing all the way over here and then we look at 1 Corinthians 7, Matthew 19, all these passages and we're like, what's going on there? What's this singleness thing? And I guess that was something we're supposed to be content with, but is it really a gift? Is it really better? Is it, we get that squishy face and feel, not sure about this. But we need to hear all of what God says. We don't want to go all the way to Rome, but we don't go so far that we're confused or we read 1 Corinthians 7 with a lemon in our mouths, thinking, I don't know if I like this text. If that's how we feel, or we do everything to explain it away, then something's wrong. Did I see a hand? Okay. Okay. So it's a gift. Any question? If there's any question on that, just some proof text here. Matthew 19:11 again. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only to those whom it has been given. I know there's a debate of whether that's a gift. Fine, sure enough. But he goes on to say, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there were eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He is able to accept it. Let him accept it. What? That some people have been made eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Or even more clear, 1 Corinthians 7:7, for I wish that all men were even as I am myself, but each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. Nothing more clear than Paul says that he wishes that everyone was continuously single as he is. I think someone asked me once, do we know Paul was single? From this text, we do know that Paul at least was single by the time he's writing this passage, right? And he says, I wish that everyone were as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So we see very clearly that such is a gift. God must give you this gift. You're not free to accept or to reject it, whether you like it or not. So I'll give you another example that people, a gift that people may not like or people may not want. What if you have the gift of giving? What if God has given you the gift of giving? And what this would look like is God has called on your heart that you just feel a burden, a desire, a wanting to give to God. And so maybe other people are satisfied with 5%, but you're like, no, I'm not going to rob God. Malachi is still applicable, blah, blah, blah. You heard that sermon. And they're like, okay, I'm going to hold to the tithe. But even they're giving a tithe and they still feel in their heart that this is not enough for them. They're not going to say everyone else has to give beyond 10%, but they just feel that they have to give above that. You see that? And then so now they're up to 15, 20, who knows what upward percentage they are. This could be someone who had the gift of giving. You don't have the freedom to say, I don't want that gift. No, if God has given you the gift of giving, that's the gift that he's given you. Well, the same thing is true. If God has given you the gift of singleness, you are not free to refuse it, but you can decide not to use it. But if you do decide not to use it and you have been gifted, then this is actually just disobedience and God will hold you accountable for that. Too much is given, much is required. That's not for me to say. We can suspect, we can suggest, it's not for me to say that you have the gift, but ultimately, if God has given you the gift, just like any other gift, and you decide to bury your talent into the ground, you're going to have to answer to God for that. Anybody, does that make sense? Like you can't just say, God, no thank you, give it to someone else, here's a refund. That's not how it works. Okay, Fourthly, the gift of singleness, what is the gift of singleness now? So we said what it wasn't. It wasn't just being single. It wasn't just being content. And yes, it is in fact a gift, and it's for the edification of the entire body. But fourthly, what is actually the gift of singleness? And here's my definition. And I'm going to try to back this up from the Bible. The gift of singleness is the intentional giving up of marriage and all of its benefits. I'm assuming you know those benefits. We can mention them if you need them. But we're going to have a whole Sunday school class on all the benefits of marriage are pretty obvious. So marriage and its benefits that flow from marriage for the sake of the kingdom. We'll say that again. What is the gift of singleness? The intentional, keyword, intentional giving up of marriage and all of its benefits for the sake of the kingdom of God. Where do I get that definition from? Well, again, Matthew 19, it talks about these eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for heaven's sake. Note the expression, they made themselves eunuchs. This is distinguished from those who were born eunuchs. So in some ways, God behind nature and so forth and so on, God behind providence, in some ways makes everyone these eunuchs. But there's a distinction here. There are some who are born eunuchs. You were just born that way, right? There was some kind of defect in the body that resulted in their eunuch status. And there were some who were made eunuchs by men. Most often, this was involuntary. Most often, they were 8 years old. They took you and castrated you or something of that nature. There were a few people who did become eunuchs of their own free will. But even then, it was usually because of dire circumstances where they had no other option. But this was the only kind of job they could get. That did happen, but very rare. So some were born that way. Some were mostly involuntarily made eunuchs. But there were some people who voluntarily made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. So this is why I say it is intentional. It is voluntary. It is something that they sought to do. Now, I will say a caveat on this. Just like most gifts, just because you don't initially just say, sign me up, here I am, I want to go, doesn't mean that you don't have to gift. You can think of many pastors who resisted their calling. People recognize you have a calling from God, that you're gifted, you're talented, whatever. We see that in you, right? And there's a bunch of stories where they kind of like are Saul, and people are saying you, and they're kind of running and hiding. Can anyone think of any stories like this where people were called, but they tried to run from their calling and run from their pastorate from church history? What was that? I'm sorry, can you... Jonah, Jonah's a great example. That's a biblical example, right? Where he was called to be a prophet. He said, sign someone else up. I'm out of here. And ran off. So again, the point I'm trying to make is, just because somebody initially is like, I don't really want this gift, and then they're seeking marriage, and God providentially hinders them and all these other things, doesn't mean that they don't have the gift. So when I say it's intentional giving up, I'm not saying that they're always 100% of the time saying, yes, this is what I want to do. There's times of doubt. There's times of resistance, there's all of that. This is a gift just like any other gift that helps all of those fluctuations that go in it. I think anyone else can think of an example? Somebody had a gift and tried to resist, tried to fight it, tried to say, not me, sign someone else up. Yeah, I think Calvin's a great example. He wanted to be a PhD, ivory tower, just writing books, not dealing with people at all, and God had completely different plans for him. And I don't think many of us would say, well, Calvin obviously wasn't called to pastoral ministry, even though he has one of the most influential pastorates ever in church history, just because he had an initial desire to be an academic. And in fact, I think he probably, if you've talked to Calvin, you probably might find that he desired to be an academic all his days in some sense, but God had other plans for him. Any other thoughts on that before we press forward? Okay, key word here, it is voluntary. It is intentional. This goes back to what I was saying, the gift of contentment. You know, sometimes people struggle with this. Can I be content in something that I want to be changed? Can you be content in a status that you want to be free of? It almost feels like a contradiction, right? I'm content in this, but at the same time, I want to be no longer bound to that. Is that possible? That's not a rhetorical question. Is it possible to be both content and desirous to get out of it? And can someone give an example of such a condition if they think it's possible? Ms. Donna.
Well,
Yeah. I think an example. Okay, go ahead, Ruby. Yeah, I mean, if that was the case, then we should always be content, right? Whether you're healthy or sick, so you should never go to the doctor. Because that would be a contradiction. No, of course not, right? Just if someone's going to the doctor, obviously you're not content because you're trying to get healed. No. In fact, Paul himself, who said that he was content in all things, said he prayed 3 times for this thorn in the flesh to disappear. He would also pray for healing for his friends. So we see that there. So just because someone is content doesn't mean that they can not desire to be out of that reality. But again, I think for these people who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake, this goes way beyond that. They're not just content, that this is actually what they want to do. The other idea in that is, the other part of that definition, which again was that they have, the gift of singleness is the intentional giving up for marriage and its benefits that flow from a desire to benefit the kingdom of heaven. It's not, I think a key expression here is that this is people who give up marriage and its benefits in order to get something else. This is why it's a spiritual gift. Because they give this up, they're intentionally giving this up for something else. And that something else is not career. That something else is not freedom of possible bad marriages or all the possible negative things that people can think of. And there are some of those things actually do exist, right? Of the disadvantages, not to promote your careers, not to get more money, not more entertainment. None of that. It's rather for the sake of the kingdom of God. And so we see this, and we saw in our passage, they have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 7:5, it says, "Do not." This is talking about married people. Why don't you go to 1 Corinthians 7? We're going to be there a lot. In 1 Corinthians 7:5, it says, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time." He's talking about married people now. "That you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and to come together again so Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." That's 1 Corinthians 7:5. So what's he saying there? He's in the context of married people, and he says, you guys need to have your conjugal rights. You need to engage in normal marital activities. And don't deprive yourself of this, except for perhaps a season of time where both people have consented. And this isn't just to just say, I'm just giving up food for the sake of food. Like, has anyone ever fasted and didn't know why they're fasting? It just felt like, I think I should be doing this. So they decided, I'm not going to eat for 12 hours. I'm not going to eat for 24 days. I'm not going to eat for a week. You don't have to raise your hand, but I've done this. I have actually fasted before just because I felt like I was supposed to do it. I read in the Bible, you're supposed to fast. I hadn't fasted, so I just did it. I didn't know why I was doing it. Something about gaining self-control and discipline. Something about that, right? I'm going to forsake this. I'm going to punish the body. And God's going to be glorified in my pain and suffering. It was the most miserable experience ever. And when I fasted like that, it was years before I fasted again. Because I'm like, this is horrible. This is painful. I don't want to just grab a whip and start whipping myself for no apparent reason. And it felt like that. It felt like I was just depriving myself because God was pleased with my physical pain and didn't make any sense to me. That's not the point of fasting, by the way. Fasting is not just to deprive yourself. And perhaps some of you don't fast because you think that's what fasting is. That's not what fasting is. Fasting, and I'll tell you why this is important in a second. Fasting is saying this is a legitimate good pleasure, but I'm going to forsake that legitimate good pleasure in order to focus on God. I'm going to get rid of this. I'm going to take that time, and I'm going to focus my energies not on delicious steak and hamburger. I'm about to say hamburger helper. Hamburger helper is not good. But hamburgers and steaks and fries. There's a lot of time and energy that goes in hamburger, steaks, and fries. And I say, I'm going to give that all away as a love offering to God and focus that attention on the kingdom of God. And so what he's saying is this, that married couples, for the sake of fasting and prayer, I'm tempted to tell you why I go to New King James, and this is one of them, because mine includes fasting and prayer. You might just say prayer, and I think that's wrong. But back to the point. You can give up marital relationships for a time in order to fast in prayer and have a season of time dedicated to God. That's married people. Single people live in that fast. You see that? Single people have permanently, those who are, especially those who are intentionally single, but single people, period, are essentially in this permanent state of fast where they've given up these things. And there's, and the purpose of that is to give this up in order to be focused on God. So single people have the opportunity to essentially live in that state and to use that for the kingdom of God's sake. Now, some of you might not be convinced about that. Fine. I'll go to more explicit text to say controversial things. Look at verse 27. 1 Corinthians 7:27. Actually, I'll read that. 1 Corinthians 7:27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry and have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. And before I go on, this is what I'm talking about, how this passage, sometimes we read it, and it's like we bite into a lemon. Would you say that? I mean, we would say that part, even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Sure, you would say that, but would you say this? Are you bound from wife? Do not seek to be loose. Yes, you would say that. Don't try to break up your marriage. Would you say the latter part? Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Probably not, right? That's shocking stuff. This is that countercultural stuff I'm talking about, that he shakes us up and thinks, Paul doesn't sound like us. We need to get on his page. He doesn't need to get on our page. And why does he say that? Why does he say, are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Well, he says you don't sin, sure. And he goes on, the reason why he would make such a statement that we chafe at, is he says, nevertheless, such, if they marry, which you haven't sinned, will have trouble in the flesh, and I would spare you. Well, that's why he says that. It's better if you're loose, don't seek a wife, because he would spare you from this trouble that's in the flesh. Well, what does he mean? Okay, let's continue. But I say this, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as those who had none, and those who weep, as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy, as though they do not possess, and those who use this world, as not misusing it, but the form of this world is passing away. Let's keep going. Verse 32. But I want you to be without care, for he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, and how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world and how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. But I say this for your own profit. Not that I would put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. How can we possibly miss that? Is there any way to get around that? Is there any way to wiggle and say that he's not saying what he's saying? There isn't. We shouldn't try to. It's very clear. There's some difficult stuff in there. There's some things that make us want to scream. But nonetheless, it's very clear that last part is so obvious that we can't possibly misunderstand what he's saying. What does he say? He says, I'm not putting a leash on you. I'm not saying you have to do this. But he's encouraging what is proper. Or does anybody have the KJV? Anybody have KJV? No? What does it say? Does it say proper or say something else? In the latter part of that. At the very end.
34?
I think so. And this I say for your own profit, not that I might put a leash on you. Mine doesn't have a... Yeah, that which is comely. Another translation say that which is seemly. Another translation say that which is beautiful. In ESV, I think it says that which is a good order or something of that sort. That's what he calls this. He calls singleness seemly, comely, beautiful, proper. That's his view. It's incredible. That's what he's saying about this. And he even says this, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. According to the context, what is the distraction that he's talking about? Is he talking about video games? What's the distraction? Is this Facebook, social media, movies, Marvel, comic books? What's the distraction?
Loving your spouse.
Isn't that crazy? That's what he says. He says normal marital relationships, that all that goes on of loving your wife as Christ loved the church, Ephesians, in this context, according to Paul, would be a distraction. That doesn't normally feel like a distraction for most of us. Does that mean it's a bad thing? No, we're called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. These are all very, very good things. And yet Paul still calls them a distraction. In fact, he makes some shocking statements about the married person cares for their spouse and the unmarried person cares for the Lord. And then he even says that the unmarried person The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. Does that mean the married person is unholy in body? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that they're set apart in, and I think this is what it's saying, in comparison to the married person, that the unmarried person can focus all of their energy, all of their focus on the kingdom of heaven's sake. That's what he's saying. That direct spiritual ministry is what the single person has the liberty to do, while the married person has a bunch of other things that they must do. Where was I last night at 9 o'clock? At Lowe's and Home Depot. There were spiritual components for me shopping for wood as I'm going to sister a board under my house. There were spiritual components to that. I'm not denying that. And I could buy and sell for the glory of God, but that's where I was. And that's what I was supposed to be doing, loving my family, right? Do you think Paul wanted to be at Lowe's sistering boards under his house? Like, just project Paul today. Say, Paul, do you want to come to me to Lowe's to buy bolts for 2 hours to sister Joyce under your home? Something suggests no. We don't have a Paul, but everybody knows Peter. Remember Peter? Especially when he was single. Do you think Peter would want to do that? Just call up Peter. Hey, would you want to do? Probably not, right? That's what he's saying. Hopefully you feel that. There's nothing wrong with sistering boards under your house. There's nothing wrong with listening to music with your spouse. All that can actually be a very beautiful thing. In fact, it'd be the very right thing you can do. But for some people who have the spiritual gift of singleness, that is painful for them. That is not what they want to do. They don't feel called to do that kind of stuff, which is perfectly normal and perfectly healthy, but all they want to do is ministry. And for those people, they set aside marriage, all of its responsibilities, all of its benefits, so they can dedicate themselves solely to the kingdom of God's sake. Go ahead, Ruby. I agree with you 100% on that.
I'm not sure that I'm comfortable with applying everything that's taught about spiritual gifts to the gift of singleness. It's not listed among the spiritual gifts, and it doesn't say it's a spiritual gift, it says the gift.
Okay. Yeah, okay, two great comments. Keep them coming. I mean that. That's not sarcasm, I really mean that. The last thing I want to get to, but remind me with the first comment.
I was just saying that I'm not sure that we should apply everything that we know about spiritual gifts to this gift.
No, that was the second comment. What was the first thing you said?
Well, the first thing was about that singleness for Christians.
Oh, countercultural. No, the countercultural comment. Yep, and then the applying both. Okay, the countercultural comment. Yes, but no. And here's the but no. I completely agree with you that singleness is on the rise. I mean, singleness is definitely on the rise. I mean, people, the average age of, I think, marriage in America is at 30. Just in people's lifetime in this room, it was 10 years prior to that. In this room, right? I don't want to stretch. Most people in this room probably, it was 10 years prior to that. And then you even go way beyond that. Singleness is definitely, definitely categorically on the rise. And it is, for the most part, intentional. And it's not for the sake of the kingdom of God, though. And that's the point that I want to press, is that the people are being single for all, they're being single for all the benefits of not being, of all that he says, of not being distracted. But they're not being distracted from family, from all the benefits of marriage and all the responsibilities in order to serve self. So it's not for the sake of the kingdom of God, it's for the sake of the kingdom of themselves. And that you're 100% right that that's the countercultural part of this. And I hope nobody would possibly hear what I'm saying or what Paul's saying and apply those words to that selfish pursuit. Because they're totally not. It is an intentional act of singleness for the sake of the kingdom of God, not for the sake of the kingdom of yourself. Okay, so I completely agree with that. Now, as far as the question of whether they're sinning or not, number one, that when you marry, you're not sinning. He says very clearly that what he says here, if you marry, if a virgin marries right there, even if they do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So I would never say that somebody getting married is, in fact, sinning. I'm not going to say that. But I will say this, to he who much is given, much is required. That if God did, in fact, give you the gift of singleness and you decided that you didn't want it, you're going to have to talk to him about that. That I would say that. Now, the thing is, though, I don't think, for the most part, that's going to happen to virtually anybody. And here's the reason. Because this, remember, my definition was the intentional giving up of marriage and all of its benefits for the sake of the kingdom of God. I do think that this gift is somewhat rare. I don't think very many people have it, to be honest. And I think we talk about how do you know if maybe you're one of those type of people who do have it. Well, I think there are some ways to know that. In one criteria, I would say, or one thing I would ask people to explore to themselves, if they have this gift, would be this. Do you often run out of time for ministry? Are you so dedicated to ministry that you don't have enough time in a day for it? And even normal, regular activities that are legitimate become hindrance for that spiritual pursuit. And if that is you, what I'm saying is, I don't think you have to be bullied or pressured into remaining single. I think that that's what you want to do. And I think even people who may have this gift or whatnot and decide to marry themselves, I'm not sure if that God is actually going to punish them, per se. Like, they're going to be punished. I think maybe life will punish them. Because what he goes on to say is here, but nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. He's sparing you from that trouble. I think those bad examples, when we do think about this, and we can go to church history of some bad examples. Well, I'm not sure if they were punished for necessarily being single, but some of these people decided they were going to be essentially doing this regardless of their marriage, and then God would punish them for their actual disobedience and mistreatment of their wife. So just imagine someone, like you could think of examples in church history, who has this gift, who everything is a distraction for them, wants to do ministry and nothing but ministry, gets married anyways, and decides that either they're going to have now their tension in their marriage because they want to do this other thing, and yet they feel like the wife's kind of being a burden to them, or they give in for the sake of the ministry and neglect their spouse, and now they're directly sinning.
Yeah, I mean, I agree with what you're saying, and I think with the countercultural thing, I think really Paul is talking to everyone else to say, let those people be that are single and are serving the church. Don't pressure them into getting married. Yeah. They're okay if they don't get married. So I think maybe the message is more for everyone else, because I think you're right. Those that have that gift, right, this is for spiritual ministry. These are people who are, that is their 100% goal, desire, drive. Yeah. Right? Not many people have that.
Yeah.
Right? And so it's not just, like you said in the beginning, you're single, you must have the gift of singleness. No.
Yeah.
These are particularly people gifted to minister in the church some way, and the church let those people minister and not try to make them conform to what everyone else looks like.
Yeah. Again, agreed. And I'm glad you bring that point up, Ruby. I really don't want anyone to take away from what I'm saying, like go and scare single people. Hey, you might need to stay single, because I think very few people have this gift, because I think very few people want to be the Apostle Paul. Or seriously would think that you know they would be tempted in marriage to neglect their spouse because of ministry. I think people more likely would neglect themselves for the kingdom themselves and their entertainment than ministry. If that makes sense. But any pushback? Any other thoughts on that? Okay, well, Bob and then Jim. Go ahead, Bob.
No, I relate this section. If you look in verse 26 and 29, I think it all stems around Paul's perspective here. I think he believes, because of the present crisis, and he believes the time is short.
Yeah.
So I think Paul, you know, he's been taken to the third heaven, he's witnessed the glory and everything that's on him. He's gifted in that way. And there was a misunderstanding to some degree. Many thought that Jesus was returning very quickly. And just like Jesus taught, if you see something that calls you to sin, tear your eye out or cut your hand off, I think Paul, again, is having that sense of urgency that he wants to prepare as many people as he can if the coming was tonight or tomorrow or the next day. It's coming now. And I think it kind of has the same spin as evangelical people or getting someone to commit themselves to God. They say, you know, are you going to right now come to the Lord? And maybe they're not ready at that time, but there may not be tomorrow. You know, he's ready now. Come now. The same kind of urgency that Paul's trying to share with people. He's trying to show that in the long run, for eternity, singleness is better. Just like I said earlier, so you're not distracted with other things, so you can fully serve the Lord. I think he's just trying to really hammer that point down, because he, in his own mind, sees the coming much more quickly than.
Yeah, the two things I'll say to that is, one, I think Paul believed that Christ was. I think we all should have Paul's perspective, which believes that Christ could come back and may likely come back within our lifetime. I would say Paul did refute over imminency a view that Christ would come back literally any moment, any second. He writes 2 Thessalonians that the man of lawlessness has to be revealed. So I would say he was not a pre-tribulation or rapture kind of guy. He believes in post-tribulation or rapture. So he at least knew that they had to wait until the post-tribulation, until the tribulation were to come. But here's the point that I would try to intersect with that is, I think most Christians always, I think church history backs me up on this, they always thought they were the last generation. In fact, I think the Bible is written in such a way that it's supposed to lead you to think that you're the last generation, and you're supposed to always make sure you don't fall asleep lest the master come and find you sleeping, which doesn't make sense if you think 2,000 years is going to elapse before the last generation occurs. Does that make sense? We're always supposed to think we need to be watchful because our master is at the door. The time is near. We're supposed to always think it's within a generation. I think 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says you're not supposed to think it's literally tomorrow, but you're supposed to think in a very small season, Russia could invade Ukraine and destroy my life because you're actually a Ukrainian citizen. Does that make sense? You're supposed to see the forces over there in Russia called Satan about to, at any time, unleash his wrath upon you. And so there's that. I think there's also the fact that how long is your life? Read Ecclesiastes. Is but a vapor. How long is a generation? 40 years. Add 40 years to this room, many of us will be dead. Do you realize that? Like, if you actually have this perspective that time is short because it is, and that you're going to see Jesus very quickly because you will, then maybe foregoing legitimate pleasures and benefits make more sense than if you're thinking, I'm going to live to 120 years old, and my children's 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 children will continue on in this earth. See, that's a big different perspective. Talking about legacy living, for 1,000 generations, we're going to talk about that. I actually like that kind of living in certain ways, but it's a little bit different than the time is short and the days might disappear at any moment.
Yeah, I would say the other practical point for us as a church is we should not discount people because they are single.
It yes.
Usually to kind of, you're not really mature, you're not really fit to be an elder or teacher or whatever unless you're married. And kind of have a general rule that if the Apostle Paul or Jesus cannot be an elder or preach at your church, you probably have something wrong. And
yes.
So I think it's rare. I think most elders are going to be married. I think there's a weakness if you're not married. It's hard to counsel somebody that who is married if they haven't been through that. But I think there can be people that are single, that are gifted to teach, that are dedicated, that might be elders, and we shouldn't discount those people just because they are single. We should let them serve as they are gifted and not categorize and put these blocks. You must be married.
Yes.
Before you're really part of the church, you're just a young person.
No, that's 100%, and I think that I need to repent of that bad attitude, especially when it comes to elders and that kind of thing. Someone else mentioned that is, it is a sentiment among evangelical Protestants, a sense, it's not usually stated explicitly, but a sense that you cannot trust a single man, especially as an elder. Right? There's a sense like we're not hiring a single pastor, a single man as an elder because he might not be trustworthy. And that's just unbiblical when you read this. It's like, what are you doing? Like, this is actually horrible. There could be the Apostle Paul. There could be people gifted with the spiritual gift that you're falsely viewing in this negative way. So I think that is actually a wonderful application, that there should be no hindrance for a single man to be an elder or to be a respected person within the community at all. Okay, so that's the first thing. First way, how do I know I might have this gift? If you have this overwhelming desire to do ministry, that even normal activities become hindrances to you. Even normal good activities are things that you just don't want to do. All you want to do is get back into ministry. You may have the gift, you may not, but that might be one indication. And I don't think everyone has that, and I don't think everyone should feel they need to have that. The second one, which is super important, because Paul mentions this, and we're running out of time, is if you have self-control and mastery over your sexual desires. Meaning, you should say, I wonder if I have this gift. Well, if you're constantly failing sexually, you don't have the gift. Could that be more clear? It couldn't be more obvious. If you are constantly failing when it comes to the area of sexual morality and all that encompasses, remember Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you commit adultery in your heart. So even if you're just a people watcher, a violator of women with your eyeballs, you do not fit this category. You should go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7. It says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but for the sake of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Once again, this is things that we don't want to hear. We don't want to believe that Paul says that, but he does. He says that you should have a wife if for the case of sexual morality. And then he tells married people, you lack self-control, so make sure you continue with marital rights. And then my favorite passage on this, which if you could take away one thing on this, I think you should ask yourself this. He says, Paul says, it is better to marry than to burn. So all you have to ask yourself is this, am I burning? When it comes to sexual desire, am I burning? If it is, you shouldn't be thinking you have to get the singleness. You don't. It is better to marry than to burn. Don't continue reading 1 Corinthians 7. Just keep nodding and just go back to that verse. Because it's not true for you. Whether you want it or not, it is simply not true for you. So those are the two things I would say will be big indications that you might have to give. If you're just so sold out on ministry, normal things are hindrances to you. All you want to do is ministry and nothing else. It's completely undistracted. Number two, you have mastery over sexual immorality and over your desires. What exactly mastery is, we can get into those notions. But the bottom line is, you don't look at the passage that says it's better to marry and burn and say, that is me. But if it is you, you should look at that passage and say, maybe God is saying something to me in this verse. Despite the fact that people will say marriage doesn't solve your sexual immorality problems, that's kind of true and kind of false. It doesn't magically go away, that's true, but that passage does mean something. It might be there for a reason, because it might actually be a benefit to you, and marriage might be the thing that countless other godly people have decided was a godly help, and that's why it's in the Bible. Does somebody have a hand up? Okay. Okay, in the tiny, tiny, tiny time we have left, here's a few things that I want to talk about. So that's the gift of singleness. Most people don't have it. Some people do. People who do should be supported. People who don't should be cared for. And that's what I want to talk about in the tiny, tiny little time we have. And I'm sorry. And I won't hit singleness because I've exhausted you enough. You don't want to hear about this anymore. I get it. Okay. We should take care of singles. For those who have the gift, you don't need to take care of them. Well, you need to love them, just like you need to love everyone else, right? But they are good. They are good. That's why they have the gift. They are intentional. They want to be single. Now, they need care like everybody else. I'm not saying that they don't need care, but I'm just saying you shouldn't. I hope you understand what I'm saying there. But let's say someone does not have the gift of singleness. We need to take care of them. We need to counsel them. We need to help them. We need to instruct them and guide them. And I think that this is an area that is often just not done. At least it wasn't done for me. And I don't think most people are done. I think most people, again, the American model is you're just supposed to figure all of this out by yourself. You hit 18, you've gone through puberty, you know everything about marriage and relationships and how to court spouses and rightful expectations and wrong expectations. You got it all. Go out there and have fun. And at least in my experience, that is not the case. More often than not, single people have false expectations and all kinds of baggage that is false and untrue. And why is that? Well, because one, I don't know how you're supposed to get this through osmosis. I really don't. Number two, there's not a lot of good models. There's not a lot of good healthy marriages out there for you to just pick up on to figure this stuff out. Number three, you're pumped with false views of sexuality, marriage, and relationships all the time. Every music video, every song, every movie, they're all giving you false expectations of relationships. So because of that, there's so much bad baggage out there that I think, that does not mean that you go around and prod in people's lives. But I do think that as you befriend people and talk to people and do all the things, that you should be able to bear this counsel out. And for some of you, that just simply means teaching your kids right things about everything we're talking about, marriage, family, theology, children, all of that, to try to help them. And so we should be trying to help singles and take care of them. We should not ignore them. I don't have any experience in this because I was married at 19. So I have zero experience of being an adult single. Zero. But some of you, that is not the case, right? And for some of you, you have been adults and you have been single. And so you, I can only project what I imagine, but I imagine some of the things that I hear, I think, that adult singles go through is loneliness, is sadness, is isolation. I only imagine that's the case. And if that is the case, and I can project that, then we as a Christian church should try to help alleviate that. We should go around and think, how can we incorporate singles? How can we love singles? How can we bring them in? And in fact, and guess what? It's easier to bring a single into your home than just about anybody else, isn't it? Isn't that true? You only got to make food for one extra person. They can go and come and go as they please. It's very easy to incorporate single people into your home. So what I'm encouraging us to do is really love on single people, to invite them over, to spend time with them, to get to know them, to really invest them. That Christ says that that for the sake of the kingdom, you give up all these things. And he also says that you will get all these things. You get families and brothers and sisters and all of those things. So it should be the case that singles have gained thousands of families and that they feel loved and incorporated and cared for. Now, if they don't want to come over, that's fine. But they should have invites. They should be loved and cared for in that way. Any other thoughts about that? Okay. Last thing here. Gail's gone. Gail mentioned arranged marriages. I don't have time. I'm not going to mention it. I'm going to move quickly away from that topic. But I will say, I will actually leave with this. Whether you have to give to singleness or not, here's what you can do. You can use your status for the glory of God. So you can say, I'm single and I want to be. Okay, that's fine. But you should still see what he says about singleness and the advantages and that undistractedness. And you should take advantage of your singleness to one, if you don't want to be single, to prepare for marriage, and two, to use that extra time to serve the kingdom of God. You can't say, I don't have to give to singleness, so more video games for me. Well, okay, but you're still going to have to one day meet the Lord, and you're still going to have to give account for him for everything that you did. And so God, for many of you, you will not remain single indefinitely, that you will be married. Don't waste your singleness. This is the time that you can stock up on all of these spiritual treasures and all of these things. Don't wait to do all the things that you need to do to take care of family when they come. It's too late. Or you're only harming your future family by doing that. Take advantage of your singleness for the glory of God. Every season can be redeemed for him. All right, who will close us out in prayer?